loves you, and he is not just doesn't just love you, but his love goes into you, multiplies in going out of you to others, and that's how God expresses his love to the world. It's not just in some distant way by making things work well, but he loves people tangibly through you, right? And so we talked about kind of taking your love and going, let me actually just let God love me. That's way better, right? And that's where we ended up. We end up in a similar place this morning with joy, which is you've tasted joy, but the joy you have in this life is puny compared to the joy you could have. And I want to, my heart this morning is to take this weird thing Christians have about somehow God needs my sadness. He needs my angst in order to forgive me. Or in order to bless me, I need to be sad and contrite and always kind of like feeling bad about myself. I want to take that off of you and just put joy on your shoulders. And that's really nice when you experience that, all right? So that's my goal. So it's going to be good, all right? So why don't we pray over the, did I already do that? I prayed over the kids. I didn't pray over this, did I? I'm going to do that because it's good for me. And you can either join in, or if you're holy and fully sanctified, you can just take a pass, all right? Let's pray. God, I pray that you would just speak to us in your word this morning through it. God, that you would open our hearts and transform us, change us to be more like you, that this would not be just an exercise, but this would be a real encounter with you. God, that you would take sadness and heaviness away from us and put joy in its place this morning. In the name of Jesus, amen. Okay, famous quote from Thomas Jefferson. I think you might know who that is. Here's what he said. This is familiar to you, I'm sure. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. I'm sure you can tell by my face, I don't agree with that last part. Sort of. I'll explain in a minute. But my point is, this idea of being happy, pursuing, at least pursuing happiness, has been a part of our culture since the beginning, at least, of America. And I would argue it's been a part of human nature and human design since the very, very, very beginning, since the first human, that it has been a part of our nature to want to be and desire to be, to crave happiness. And when we're not happy, we're not happy about it, right? We don't want to be unhappy. We want to be happy. And this is part of our nature. And you might say, well, why are you talking about happiness? I thought we were talking about joy. Aren't they different? No, they are not. They are not different. Joy and happiness are synonyms, both in Scripture and in the dictionary. I looked at both places. They are the same thing. Joy and happiness are also used interchangeably in early church writings and throughout church history, okay? There is a mountain of evidence that they are the same exact thing, joy and happiness. They're the same thing. Happiness is not superficial, while joy is deep and, weirdly enough, not very happy. Have you noticed this? Well, I'm not happy, but I have joy. Really? What sort of weird Frankenstein joy is that? It's like it's really deep. It's so deep, man. It's such a deep joy that you can't see it. And it looks like sadness on the surface. But deep, deep down, beyond my reach and everyone else's, I have joy. What does that even mean? That's just ridiculous. And it's not at all what's in Scripture. In fact, what Scripture teaches is quite the opposite. That happiness and joy, gladness, blessedness, there are several other synonyms. They all mean the same thing, and they're used exactly the same way. In fact, if you look at a lot of Scriptures, one translator in one Bible translation will translate a word as happiness, and another translator will translate the same exact word in the same Scripture as joy or gladness or blessedness. And there's over 100 examples of that. Or where joy and happiness or blessedness or one of those other words are used to say the same, to mean the same thing in the same sentence or same scripture. All right? There's over 100 examples of those. I gave you a few. I didn't want to give you 100 because I didn't want to type that many and I knew you wouldn't read that many. And so there's a few in here listed in your notes. I'll read one of them. Psalm 92:4 says, "For you, O Lord, have made me glad," or in the NLT, that word is happy. "You have made me happy by your work. At the works of your hands, I sing for joy." In the original language, those are both the same exact words. Okay? Just translated differently into English because we don't like repeating ourselves. But you could easily translate those both as joy, both as happy, both as glad, etc. Okay, you get the point? Happiness and joy are the same thing. Now, why am I making a big deal about this? I think it's because we've cheapened happiness and compromised the imago Dei, the being made in the image of God, by separating happiness from joy. And so we send people away from the gospel, away from Jesus, because everyone wants to be happy. It's because God is happy, and he made you in his image, and he wants you to be happy. And so you have this need, this design for happiness. You were made for it. You were made to be happy. And so when you say, hey, don't try to be happy, that's superficial. Get that deep joy. It's like a long, wide, deep river. And on the surface, it's not moving very much. But deep down, there's a current of joy. It looks sad and placid on the top. A little bit of fog rolling across the top. But way, way down deep where no one can see or go, it's a bubbling brook, right? We say, that's what you need. But happiness is superficial, and it's somehow it's cheap. And you shouldn't want it. And so we tell people this. And so you go around going, but I want to be happy. So what do? To be happy, you go to the wrong stuff, right? To get happiness. And you go to God with sadness. And you think, when I'm with God, I'm supposed to be very serious and very sad. That's joy. And happiness is what I experience in the world. And so you're constantly divided between what your soul needs and getting it in the wrong place. I think this is a pretty serious consequence to dividing those two things, don't you think? So there's a clear and eternal distinction, though, between Christian happiness and non-Christian happiness. That is a real distinction, okay? I'm going to use the word happiness for joy over, because I want to drive that point home and get that thinking out of your head, all right? There is a distinction, though, between the happiness that God provides that you get in God as a Christian, as a follower of Christ, and the happiness you get outside of him, okay? There's a wonderful theologian named David Murray, highly recommended. He lists and talks about seven kinds of happiness, and I'll list them out for you. One is nature happiness, meaning the joy or happiness or delight that you feel when you're out in, like Jamie's describing, driving in this morning and you see the snow and it's beautiful and something inside of you just feels happy, right? It's kind of hard to be thoroughly depressed when you see something in nature that's that beautiful, right? That's nature happiness. Number two is social happiness, the happiness you feel when you're amongst friends and there's joy in the room, and you get pulled right into it. And you can be in a bad mood before, but when you walk into a room full of happy people, you get happy. That's social happiness. Three is vocational happiness. Some of you have experienced this before. Being successful in your work, whether it's making money or receiving recognition or just being good at your job. There is a kind of happiness, a satisfaction in doing a good job and being recognized for it. That's vocational happiness. Four, physical happiness, being healthy, feeling good. When you're not healthy, you don't feel happy. When you are healthy, you feel happy. Five, intellectual happiness, being stimulated intellectually, learning something new or discovering a new idea, or conquering an idea that you didn't understand and now you understand. I don't know if you remember this in school when you're sitting there in class and there's something the teacher's explaining and you don't get it and you're frustrated and all of a sudden it's like the coin drops and you go, oh, you get a buzz, right? You get a little buzz. And that buzz, that's what he means by intellectual happiness. Number six, humor, happiness, laughing. Telling a funny joke and you laugh at the funny joke, right? And lastly is number seven, spiritual happiness. So the first six can be experienced by everybody. Those first six types of happiness, everybody can experience. God has put them in the world for all to enjoy as a part of his common grace. He put nature there, the heavens declare the glory of God. You get happy looking at the stars, everybody does, because God put them there and that's part of their function. But the seventh, spiritual happiness, is exclusively the domain of the follower of Jesus. Only the follower of Jesus, those who have God in their hearts, can experience that spiritual happiness. And Murray says the spiritual happiness provides more joy and pleasure than all the other six put together. It's almost so drastically more intense, this number seven, the spiritual happiness, that it makes the first six, they pale in comparison. It's almost silly to even compare them and to even call them joy, he says. You could add them all together, all the joy, all the happiness you've ever experienced in those first six, standing at the edge of the Grand Canyon and crying tears because you're so blown away. And all of those together in your entire lifetime, and they still fail to even compare to what you experience in a moment in the presence of God, right? The level of joy and fulfillment you get from that. And that is the one joy that you can't have until your sins are forgiven and you are reconciled to God. It is the one joy that all the other joys point to. So he said, the heavens declare the glory of God. That feeling, that happiness, that joy that you feel looking at beautiful scenery is meant to give you a taste of the kind of joy you can experience in God and point you towards him. It's not meant to just stop there. It's not meant to just stop at the scenery. It's meant to stir you and go, wow, that felt pretty good. Where can I get some more of that? And God's going, right here. I made that to tell you about what I'm like. So isn't it interesting that one of the ways that God tries to draw people to himself is joy, happiness, not just berating you about how sorry you are, but he says, you like that? You like what you just felt? Does that feel pretty good? Guess what? Just turn towards me and boy, I'm going to blow your mind with how happy and joyful you will be. So God is happy. Believe that? God's actually happy. Not just joyful. He's not up there with his arms crossed going, I'm really joyful. It's really deep. I know you can't see it, but you'll just have to believe me. I'm really, really excited. That's how we picture God, though, isn't it? I don't picture him as being happy. It's terrible. My imagination has been deceived and twisted, right? In my imagination about what God is like, what he's feeling right now. God is happy. Joy, here's a phrase I'm going to repeat a couple of times. Joy is essential to God's nature. Happiness is essential to God's nature. Therefore, happiness is essential to your new nature. As a believer, it's non-optional. Sadness is not essential to God's nature. Therefore, sadness is not essential to your new nature. Joy is essential, sadness is not. It does not define who you are, but joy very much does. Let's look at Acts 14, 16 to 17. He says, in past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving or providing you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and happiness. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. And so God provides. What does he provide for us? Food, rain, provision for your house. That's what that is. He puts food on your table, and he provides, he gives you happiness, gladness, joy. It is a provision from God, just like the food on your table is provision from God. We thank God for our food because we recognize that it comes from him. He sustains our very life, but he also provides for you in the same way, with the same consistency, the same faithfulness. He provides joy for you, happiness. He wants you happy, and it comes from him, just like food comes from him. God, we thank you for our food. God, we thank you for our happiness.
Thank you for my happiness.
Luke tells us that God provides it like food. 1 Timothy 1:11 calls God the blessed or happy God. I love that. Not just he is sometimes happy or the God who is happy. He is the happy God, the glad God, the blessed God. Blessedness or happiness is essential to the nature of God. It's like love in that way. Talked about that last week. Take love out, you're no longer talking about God anymore. If you try to imagine God as not being loving all the time, no matter what, then you are imagining a God that does not exist because it is not God. Joy is the same way. When you imagine God not being happy, not having joy, you are imagining the wrong God. God is self-existent. This means that he needs nothing outside of himself to be himself. God doesn't need anything, any circumstance, anything, any person, you, me, anything to be who he is. So God is fully happy within himself. Isn't that awesome? Within himself, he is enough for himself to be happy. Things don't have to go right. You don't have to obey him for him to be happy. You don't have to worship him for him to be happy. You don't have to be happy for him to be happy. God is not codependent on you. God is happy eternally and essentially within himself. All right? Thomas Aquinas, I'm going to give you some awesome quotes from some dead people this morning. Thomas Aquinas said, God is happiness by his essence, for he is happy not by acquisition or participation of something else, but by his essence. On the other hand, men are happy by participation. You need something else in order to be happy. You are not enough for your own happiness. You are not happy in yourself, eternally in your essence, happy. That is not who you are. You depend on something else in order to get happiness. You get your happiness by participation. The essence of joy is God himself. He is eternally happy. He is happiness. He is love, and he is happy. To meet God is to meet happiness. To be filled with God is to be filled with eternal happiness. You getting the point? God's really happy. So does this challenge you a little bit, and you are thinking about who God is and his disposition? Is he this grumpy old man with a long white beard with a lightning bolt in his hand like Zeus just waiting to toss one your way? Or is he happy, joyful, eternally joyful? Does God laugh? Does he giggle? Who is he? Do you feel like maybe I've gone a little too far in describing God's happiness? That's pie in the sky, man. That sounds like an overly exuberant God. I think there's a growing cultural trend that is also among Christians that seems to equate authenticity and being real with being angsty, sad, and melancholy. It's really gross. It's not good. It's from hell, I'm telling you. It looks real. It looks authentic. I'm just being real, man. I don't like anything. Everything's like, whatever. It's so like yesterday. You get excited about some new music you discover and you go tell somebody like, yeah, it's okay. Nobody's ever excited about anything anymore, in the church or outside of it. Melancholy can also be an over-response to what some perceive as shallow, falsely happy, saccharine, sweet happiness among American Christianity. And so we go, oh, you're being fake. You refuse to acknowledge anything bad ever happening to you, so I'm going to react to that with a pendulum swing the other direction and be always real and angsty. Just go on YouTube and search worship videos, popular worship videos, live worship videos. And when they have a shot of the crowd, let me ask you, if you were to turn the music off and just take a snapshot of the faces and posture of the people in the crowd, would you say they are happy or sad? Worship looks painful. Oh, God loves me. Oh. It's just so painful. They look sad and angsty, like worshiping God is all about being sad. Sad about yourself, sad about life, and when God loves you, it hurts really, really bad. No one smiles. The problem is, God is happy, and he's kind of going, why are you so sad? I thought we dealt with this at the cross. I thought we dealt with the sad thing, the sin problem, and now we could all just be happy. Like, can't we just be happy? And you're singing about stuff that should make you happy, not sad. You're saying, oh, he saved me. Oh, it's so bad. Angst doesn't make you real. It doesn't make you authentic, and it doesn't make Christ's Christian shallowness any deeper. Happiness is holy. Holiness is happiness. It is not superficial. Let me double down on this and tell you that God is actually not just happy within himself, he's also happy with you. So maybe with some stretch of your imagination, you can imagine God being happy because he's self-existent, right? He's eternally happy within himself. He's happy despite me. But the very idea that this happy, eternally happy, all-powerful God is actually happy with you, that when he thinks about you, not even a flash of disappointment goes across his face. Oh, that cotton. I was happy until you brought him up. You ruined the happiness of heaven when you brought cotton up. Couldn't we just not talk about him for a minute? But that's not true. Zephaniah 3:17, such a wonderful text. It says, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness, with happiness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. So God is mighty, it tells us. This is not a wimpy God who's in denial or is naive about you or the world or your circumstances or the heinousness of sin or injustice or any of that. He is mighty. He saves us with his might, and in his might he expresses his exuberant happiness over you. It is not your performance that elicits his joy. He has his own supply of joy. Thank you very much. He doesn't need your performance to be happy. He is eternally happy in himself. He doesn't need it from you. He has his own supply of joy that flows out of him like waves falling over each other. That's how I imagine it. This God singing loudly over you, embarrassingly loudly, in his might. He doesn't set his might aside so that he can be happy. He says, in my might, I am happy over you. And it comes out of him just like it just falls over it, over each other. Just wave after wave after wave, just about you. Not because of what you're going to do or what you did, because he just loves you. God's joy is so great that he can rejoice over us despite our unfaithfulness to him. That's how happy he is. That's how mighty he is. If God was not self-existent, this would not be true. But because God's happiness does not require anything outside of himself, he can stand there and just bubble over with joy and excitement, exuberant joy over you, despite that there's very little to celebrate in you, because he doesn't need you to do it. That's amazing. So right now, in this moment, no matter what state of your soul is in right now, God the Father, the creator of heaven and earth, he is singing and dancing and laughing over you right now. You want to know what's happening in God's heart regarding you right now? It is not disappointment. It is not sadness. It is not worry. It is not fear. It is not embarrassment or shame or discontent. It is joy and singing and exuberance over you. That's who God is. Let's look at Nehemiah chapter 8. There's a lot going on here, but just to give you a quick background so you understand what this text is talking about is they finally rebuilt the temple, rebuilt the city, the walls around the city. And for the first time in maybe 100 years, the law has been read. The scripture has been read aloud to the community of faith. Ezra's brought it out for the first time, dusted it off, and they've begun to rediscover who God is and rediscover worship all over again. It's a pretty holy moment. And then the people repent. They begin to weep and repent. And they've already done that. They've already repented. And, oh, we ran from you, God, and now we've come back home. And here in verses 9 through 12 is, I think, an astounding response from Nehemiah and Ezra. Here's what they say. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites, who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God." Sure enough. "Do not mourn or weep, for all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, 'Go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength.'" And so the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved." Happiness is holy. People are weeping and sad over their sin and their abandonment of worshiping God, and all they're just rightfully so. And what does God say to them? Stop it! Stop the crying! What are you doing? Stop! This is a holy day. We think sadness is what you do in response to holiness, right? We think, well, God is holy, he's pure, right? He has no sin, and I have sin. So when I come around God, I'm supposed to be sad. I'm supposed to feel bad about myself. But God doesn't need your sadness. What kind of God do we worship? He says, you know, when you're sad enough, then I'll forgive you. Was Jesus not enough? Is it Jesus plus your sadness that equals redemption? Or is it just Jesus? And we think, I'm bringing my angst to God as an offering. And he goes, it stinks. Don't act like Jesus was not enough. I don't need your sadness. Don't respond to my holiness with sadness. Respond by rejoicing and having a party. He says, go throw the biggest party you've ever seen. Spare no expense. And if there's anybody left outside of the party that wasn't ready or didn't have the money or the resources to have a party, give them something too, because everybody needs to party. Why? The reason given is this is a holy day. And what you do on a holy day is you rejoice. It's astounding. It's really hard to imagine a more holy, somber moment than this. And God very kindly, gently rebukes them and says, no. Party down. Rejoice. God wants to give us his joy in place of our mourning. The sadness you feel over your sin, your weakness, or over the sin in the world, the injustice in the world, everything's going wrong. It's all bad. Everything's bad. It's all bad. There's nothing good. You ever feel like that? Every time you just look out your window, it's like, it's all bad. And God says, rejoice. Be glad, because I'm king. Your joy is your strength, and your melancholy authenticity is not your strength. Sadness is not your strength. Melancholy is not your strength. It does not indicate humility or repentance. We all know this. How many times have you felt bad and not changed a bit? Like every time? Your sadness doesn't change anything. Happiness from God is a happiness that doesn't require your sadness or good circumstances to be full. It only requires Jesus. All right, here's your next awesome quote from a dead guy. G.K. Chesterton, in his book Orthodoxy, which I feel like I've, over the last 10 years, I've recommended multiple times. I really think it's one of the most important books you could read. It's awesome. Everyone should read it. I don't think anyone has. Yes! Anybody who's read the book? Raise your hand. Be proud of yourselves. The Nagels have. Move to the head of the class. Winning back there. They're winning right there. Make that a goal this year. It's almost New Year's. Make it a goal. It's a really fantastic book. Here's a sample. This is G.K. talking about happiness. He says, the mass of men have been forced to be gay, not homosexual, but happy. All right? I say we resurrect that word, but I don't think it's going to happen. They're forced to be gay about the little things, but sad about the big ones. Nevertheless, I offer my last dogma defiantly. It is not native to man to be so. In other words, it's not natural for man to be sad. Man is more himself, man is more manlike or more human when joy is the fundamental thing in him and grief the superficial. Melancholy should be an innocent interlude, a tender and fugitive frame of mind. Praise should be the permanent pulsation of the soul. I love that. Praise or joy should be the permanent pulsation of the soul. Pessimism is at best an emotional half holiday. Joy is the uproarious labor by which all things live. Yet according to the apparent estate of man, as seen by the pagan or the agnostic, this primary need of human nature can never be fulfilled. Joy ought to be expansive, but for the agnostic, it must be contracted. It must cling to one corner of the world. Grief ought to be the concentration, but for the agnostic, its desolation is spread through an unthinkable eternity. This is what I call being born upside down. The skeptic may truly be said to be topsy-turvy, for his feet are dancing upwards in idle ecstasies while his brain is in the abyss. To the modern man, the heavens are actually below the earth. The explanation is simple. He is standing on his head, which is a very weak pedestal to stand on. But when he has found his feet again, he knows it. Christianity satisfies suddenly and perfectly man's ancestral instinct for being the right way up or happy. Satisfies it supremely in this, that by its creed, joy becomes something gigantic and sadness something special and small. So Chesterton doesn't deny that sadness exists. He doesn't deny that there are things that make us sad. He just wants to put it in perspective. He wants us to see that sadness is a foreign body coming in that doesn't belong through the door of sin. It does not belong. It is not essential to your nature. So joy, I'll say it again, is essential to God's nature. Sadness is not. Joy is essential to your new nature as a Christian. Sadness is not. And there will come a day when sadness no longer exists at all. Can you imagine it? So God gives you himself, including his joy, and this is the fountain from which you draw your joy. This is the real pure thing straight from the spring. Everything else is diluted by the world, made temporary and unsatisfying. Those first six types of joy, they are temporary. As soon as the scenery is gone, as soon as the snow melts, the joy you got from looking at it is gone. We get our happiness from someone else or something else. And so if you get your happiness from something that's fleeting, your joy will be fleeting. But if you get your happiness, your joy, from the source of all joy, God, the Creator himself, then your joy is full and everlasting, just like his is. So, back to my original Thomas Jefferson quote, another dead guy. Happiness cannot be had by pursuing happiness. Only by pursuing something other than happiness. As soon as you get happiness and you squeeze it for yourself, it's gone. You can't get it by chasing it. You got to chase something or someone else. Happiness cannot be possessed. It is given to us by God in our pursuit of him. It is a provision from him, not something we earn or can keep or hold ourselves. We get it from him. It is a provision from him, not a result of our good works. So, question, are you not happy? I mean, isn't that the big question? Okay, that sounds good, Pastor. God's happy. He doesn't need me or anything else to be happy. His happiness is totally, eternally perfect and never goes away. And he's given that happiness to me, but I don't really feel happy. Sometimes maybe I do, but this happiness you're talking about, I don't really have it. What do you do with that question? I think there's a lot of ways to answer it. One is in John 15, and this is where we're going to end. John 15, 1 through 11, he says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy or my happiness may be in you, and that your happiness may be full. So if you're noticing in your own experience an enormous gap between what you feel and what I've just described, this is the difference. the way you get happiness like this is not by running out there and trying to stir up, get more tastes of the temporary happiness. The answer is to turn and go to Jesus. You abide in him because it's his joy. Is Jesus happy? Yes, he's as happy as God is. So Jesus says, look, if you want, I'll give you my happiness. I'll give it to you. I will put it in your heart along with all the other fruits of the Spirit. All you got to do is abide in me. If you're only experiencing the first six types of happiness and not the seventh, the spiritual happiness, then Jesus would say you aren't abiding in me. Because if you abide in me, if you remain in me, you stay in contact with me, you press into me, you look to me as your source and not outside of me. And the more you look to me as your source, the more joy you're going to have. And your joy is going to be full, not lacking anything, because it's not your joy. It's his. You're going to abide in something. Right? You're going to abide in something. Or someone. Are you abiding in nature? A lot of people do. It might sound weird to you here. I don't know. Are you abiding in your friends? Abiding in your career? Abiding in your good health, your intelligence? Are you abiding in having a good time and laughing it up? Are you abiding in yourself? That's maybe the worst one. Or are you abiding in Jesus? And so when your joy, I think what we tend to do when we feel the happiness drain out, sometimes it takes like 2 seconds. Isn't that amazing? Really happy, whoosh, gone. Like somebody flushed the joy toilet. And instantaneously it's gone. What do? We blame whatever happened, right? I'm not happy because blah, and whatever blah, if it's not, I'm not abiding in Christ, the answer's wrong. Right? If anything goes in that blank other than, because I just disconnected from Jesus in this moment because of this thing that happened, or the thing this person said, or something someone didn't say, or some dream that was unfulfilled, or some desire that you want, something really you want, you didn't get, whatever it is, whatever happened, the bottom line answer is, wow, you just realized a very valuable thing, which is your happiness was dependent on something that could be taken away from you. How valuable is that? Thank you, Jesus, for teaching me this valuable lesson. My happiness was dependent on my car running. How stupid is that? Wow, I can just not make my happiness dependent on that anymore, and I can just make it dependent on you, so then if my car's not running, still happy. Wow, that person really let me down. Wow, thank you, Jesus, for letting me see that my happiness was actually dependent on that person's faithfulness to me. God, you have never been that way with me because I've been unfaithful to you over and over and over again. Why don't I just put my happiness in you and in your faithfulness to me, and then when other people let me down, it won't make me sad anymore. It won't stick to me. It'll just glance right off. Well, praise God. God, that hurts. Help me to stay connected to you. Wouldn't that be great? See, all these things, God sees you abiding in the wrong things. And he goes, I'm going to knock that over. Knock that over because, boy, that is a weak form of joy. I'm just going to knock that one over. And you go, ah! And the quicker you get to, I'm unhappy because I'm not abiding in Christ, the quicker you get to that answer to that question, the more mature you become as a believer, and the quicker you understand what God's trying to do. He is trying to establish your joy, your happiness, your gladness in him and not in anything else. So he will let your idols disappoint you, including your spouse, especially your spouse. My wife's happiness is really, really not dependent on me anymore. It's really dependent on God. Because, take a look. Not getting a lot of joy out of this. And so it's all about how we interpret things, isn't it? So maybe instead of when things don't go well or your idols topple over, you don't respond by saying, God doesn't love me, he's mad at me. Instead you go, wait a minute, God's happy. All right, now that changes a lot. If God's happy right now, he's not mad, he's happy. God's got joy because his joy is not dependent on me or anything else. He's eternally joyful. And this thing is disappointing me or frustrating me. And if God's happy, what does that mean? He's not beating me over the head with a broken vehicle, saying, ah, how does it feel now? I'm so mad at you. Instead, he's going, hey, put your joy somewhere else. Put it in me because I'm really happy. I would love to give away some joy. God doesn't need your sadness. He's not trying to make you sad. Sadness doesn't equal sanctified. It doesn't equal holy. It doesn't equal mature. Sadness doesn't make you more authentic or more real or more worshipful or more deep or more spiritual. It makes you less spiritual, more shallow, more immature. Joy equals holiness. When we truly become fully sanctified standing before him, there will be nothing but joy coming out of us. So how about we pray and ask the Holy Spirit, who is the emissary of Jesus and his joy, the one who brings it and delivers it to our hearts. He is the one. He says, joy, thank you, Jesus. I'm going to go cram as much joy into Gail's heart as I can squeeze in there. All right? And that's what we want to ask for. So why don't we stand up and do that? I'm going to start by joyfully repenting of being sad. Sound good? That would make no sense if you didn't listen to the sermon. Joyfully repenting of being sad and saying, God, I'm going to choose joy. And then we're going to ask the Holy Spirit to just fill us with his joy, to throw that weird angstiness off and just fill us with his joy this morning. And then we're going to sing, all right? So let's do that. God, first, we just stand before you as your kids, and God, we confess in agreement that you are a happy, joyful God. You are eternally, wonderfully, deeply happy. And God, you rejoice over us. You are rejoicing now over us. And God, we just confess that that's true. Despite what we have believed before, we confess and we agree that that is true about you. God, we repent. We turn away right now from a kind of false, shallow sadness, an unwillingness to celebrate and to be joyful. God, an unwillingness to rejoice. God, forgive us for taking on sadness as a part of our nature, as something that's essential to us. Because it's not. We agree with G.K. Chesterton that when we do that, we're living upside down. God, help us to live right side up. God, the normal thing for us would be joy and not sadness. And God, we ask you by your Spirit right now that you would come and fill us with joy. Joy unspeakable. The joy of the Lord, that we will be filled with strength in joy. God, this joy would be tethered only to you and to nothing else. God, that every other thing in this world, God, that our joy has been tethered to would be cut off now, and that our joy would be tethered to you, and our joy would be full and overflowing. God, we don't deny sometimes that sad things happen. There's a lot of sad things. God, I pray that our joy would be strong enough to withstand it. God, that our joy would be so rooted in you that even though the world around us goes crazy, we are still deeply and visibly happy people. God, do a supernatural work in us by your Spirit. In the name of Jesus, amen.